If you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, but if you don't, it'll be on the screen. But I would encourage you to always bring your Bibles because technology is tricky. Sometimes the screen might not work, so make sure you bring it with you. But today, you're in luck if you didn't, because hopefully the screen will be working. Would you mind standing with me as we read from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians? We'll read verses 1 through 15 of that letter. 2 Thessalonians verses 1 through 15. Here's what you'll find there. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks for God, for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. From this passage in 2 Thessalonians, I want to lift this theme today. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. I love to fish. I do. I love everything, Brother Bill, about fishing. I like just going out, being still and quiet on the water. Even if the fish ain't biting, I love to fish. I like the challenge of trying to locate the fish. I like the challenge of trying to entice them to what I'm presenting to them. I like all of that, and I especially like fishing when the fish are biting. There's nothing like it. I don't know if any of you in here never been, you ought to try it. It's just an awesome, relaxing experience. I love fishing. But here's the thing, fishing from my perspective and fishing from the fish's perspective are two completely different things. Two completely different things. Fishing is based on deception. It plays on a couple of weaknesses that fish have. They have at least a couple of weaknesses. Number one, they are always constantly hunting for food. That can be a weakness. Number two, they, for the most part, are not that bright. I mean, they're not, for the most part. I mean, except with the exception of some bass. Bass fishing is the hardest thing in the world. Because for some reason, the bass seem to be smarter than all other species of fish. But even bass are not that bright. You can catch a bass, throw him back, present the same thing to him. You can catch the same exact bass that you just caught 5 minutes ago. They're always constantly hunting for food, and they are not that bright. These are two weaknesses that the fisherman plays on. My job as a fisherman is to do everything that I can within my power to deceive the fish. That's my job as a fisherman. And if I'm successful, it's going to be quite costly for the fish. Because of this reason, I don't normally do catch and release. Unless I'm fishing somewhere, I've been in this situation where I'm on somebody's property and they say, we're really trying to grow the fish population, so if you would you throw them back when you catch them? But that's not normally the way I operate. I mean, if I'm just out fishing, I'm keeping everything I catch if it's within legal limit or the size. I'm fishing to keep. I'm not fishing to catch and release. One of the things that my dear, and I'm so glad Aunt Jo was here this morning. She's gonna laugh about this. I said it at his funeral. I got to share it with you again. One of the things my dear Uncle David, who I spent a lot of time growing up with fishing together with him, one of the things that he would always say, So most of the fishing that he and I did was catfishing. Anybody here ever catfished? Anybody ever caught a catfish? Most of the fishing we did was catfishing. And if you've caught catfish before, you know that when you get them to the bank or in the boat, they make a noise. It sounds like somebody made it. You've been catfishing. It almost sounds like they're crying. They make this whining noise. And one thing my Uncle David would always say, he would say this when they make that noise, he'd say, shut up. You had no business biting my hook. Now you're going in some hot grease with some French fries. But he didn't say French fries. He said French fries. You going in some hot grease with some French fries and some ketchup on the side. Because we didn't do catch and release. And if we were successful in our deception, it would not be a good day for the catfish. It would be costly. Deception can be a dangerous, even a deadly proposition because of the cost involved in deception. Deception, in other words, will trick you into going further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will indeed cost you more than you can ever afford to pay. Deception will. So then, as we get into this passage in 2 Thessalonians, we'll get into it deeper in a moment. And when we do, you'll see that there are great lessons in this passage concerning a certain theological subject known as eschatology. You'll find out that we're going to learn something about eschatology from this passage. In fact, it's good that this issue came up for the Thessalonians, because Paul's response here gives us all great enlightenment about end times. But I believe that there is a broader message or lesson here that's relevant not only to end times, but all times. It's found in the first part of verse 3, and here it is: let no one deceive you in any way. I think that's the broader message here. Let no one deceive you in any way. In other words, you can say it like this: don't be the fish. Don't be the fish. The first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and I thank God again for my dear brothers JD and John who walked through those that chapter. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, it deals primarily with preliminary greetings and encouragement in the face of persecution, though it included also some pretty heavy stuff or a pretty heavy section about the judgment of the wicked. Now, as we arrive in chapter 2, Paul unpacks another very heavy subject, the coming of the Antichrist. You'll recall that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 through chapter 5, Paul had confronted the church concerning Christ's coming as it related to their members who had already died. You remember they were concerned about that. What's going to happen to the ones who have already died? And so Paul addresses it there. But now the congregation seems upset about another issue related to Christ's coming. So he opens this chapter with this word to them. Here's what he says. Don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. It's in verses 1 and 2. Don't be shaken, is what he essentially says in those two verses. There was, Brother Bill, apparently something that was going on. Apparently, someone has brought them a letter, supposedly coming from Paul, saying that Christ had already come and that somehow they must have missed the rapture and were thus living in the tribulation. They're concerned about that, as, you know, is natural for them to be. They're concerned. They're shaken, text says. They're shaken. They are disturbed. And it didn't help matters much that according to chapter 1, verse 4, they were facing persecutions and afflictions. Didn't help matters much. They were just smack in the middle of persecutions and afflictions. So that didn't help their shakenness. Here it is. We must be extra careful of the enemy's tactics, especially when we are facing trying times. When you're facing trying times, oftentimes your defenses are down. When you're facing trying times, your guard is let down. When you're facing trying times, oftentimes you're open to stuff that may not be the stuff that you need because you're looking for relief from the trying times. So it's important that we are careful about the enemy's tactics because it's often in those times that we are most susceptible to untruth. You got to be careful. Not only untruth, but rampant false rumors, which can and will take on a life of their own. Anybody ever had that experience? Not that you believed it. I know you wouldn't ever fall into the trap of believing rampant rumor. Not y'all. No. Y'all wouldn't do that. But you have to be careful because they will take on a life of their own if you're not careful. And since your guard is down, since your defense is down, it can sound enticing, compelling, attractive to you. But it is, if it is not true, Sister Ann, it is a trick and a tactic of the enemy. But Paul exhorts them here not to be quickly shaken or alarmed because they had obviously forgotten an eschatology lesson or conversation that he mentions in verse 5. We'll get there in a minute. He mentions having shared with them this discussion or lesson before. And it seems as though because they are in trying times, that they've thrown away everything Paul had already talked to them about in that conversation. And if they had not panicked and forgotten, they would have recalled that there are some things that must happen before the coming of the Lord. Then if they remember what Paul had told them, they would know that they're not in the tribulation. They would know that the day of the Lord had not come, because if we could have been there when he had that discussion, he says to them, I've told you already about all of this. And he says to them, there are some things that must happen first. And if you had been paying attention, and if you had not let your circumstances override your intelligence and your sound thinking, and you had not panicked, then you would remember that I told you that this must happen first. And he covers it. He covers these things for the most part in verses 3 and 4. Then we'll look at most part 3 and 4. Then 6 and 7 he deals with. There are three of them, by the way. He deals with the third one in 6 and 7. We'll get there. In 3 and 4, here's what he says in 3 and 4. I want to read it to you. But the Lord is faithful. Uh-oh, that's wrong. Wrong chapter. It says this. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object or worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul says, there are some things that must happen first. These are probably, verses 3 and 4, probably some of the hardest verses in the entire New Testament. They're not necessarily hard because of what they say. They're hard because we don't know the rest of the conversation. He leaves it kind of open because he knows that the recipients of his letter do know the rest of the conversation. But we don't, as the readers today, we don't know, but they know what the rest. So this makes these two verses quite complicated for us. Based on verse 5, we're being brought in on a conversation that has already started. We don't get to hear the first part of the conversation. We are left to wonder what the rest of the conversation was all about. So the first thing he says in verse 3 is, again, our applicational takeaway for 2023 in Tyler, Texas. Here it is one more time, because I want to make sure you get this before you leave here. Let no one deceive you. No one. Not me, not anybody, deceive you in any way. Be careful of impressive personalities or spectacular appeals. Now, we can just cruise through that, but I think we probably need to spend a little, just about 10 seconds there, because we like impressive personalities. And if my personality is impressive enough, and I catch you off guard with your defenses down, I might be able to convince you of anything if I say it the right way, if I package it the right way, if I got enough stuff going on around me, if the presentation is right. If I get you all emotional and I touch the right buttons and push the right buttons and all of that, and my words are flowing and my delivery is good, I might be able, Brother Kimmy, I know you're saying, no, you can't do that to me, but I believe that if I catch you on the right day, And if I dress right, and if my hair is cut, and if I look good, if I smell good, if I'm talking and I'm confident, my chest is stuck out, I can make you believe a lie. So you have to be careful about impressive personalities and spectacular appeals. That's the applicational message for us, 2023 in Tyler, Texas. I know there's a lot of other stuff happening in this passage, but I needed to camp out there for a minute. We're going to get to eschatology in a minute, but I need you to leave here knowing that there are people, well, let me say this, there's an enemy out there whose job it is to make you bite the hook. So you can go in some hot grease, ain't Joe, with some French fries. You got to be careful to not allow anything or anybody to deceive you. Then he reminds them of three things that must happen before the day of the Lord. Three things that must happen. First of all, he said, I already told you this. Let me remind you, there are three things that must happen. One is this, rebellion. It's in verse 3, rebellion has to happen. What's he talking about here? Because rebellion kind of defines the order of the world, right? So you say, rebellion has happened now, Paul. Well, he's not talking about rebellion. He's talking about the rebellion. He's not talking about apostasy. It's all around. He's talking about the apostasy. He's not talking about abandonment of all things concerning God. He's talking about the abandonment of all things concerning godliness. He writes about it in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It's not going to be on your screen. That's why it's good to always have your own Bible. Here's what he says, though. He says this, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having, here it is, the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. He says to Timothy, avoid such people. So this is the rebellion that he's talking about. The rebellion, the apostasy, the falling away. So this rebellion must happen for the day of the Lord comes. This rebellion must happen. Also, not only that, but the man of lawlessness must be revealed. It's in verse 3. He says that the man of lawlessness must be revealed. The son of destruction, he calls him. Who is this? That's the question. Who is he talking about? Well, here it is. He's talking about the Antichrist. Talking about the Antichrist. While Paul uses the term man of lawlessness to describe the evil figure that will be revealed in the last days, the generic term for this figure is the Antichrist. One aspect of Bible prophecy, which people especially focus on, is trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. Some of y'all probably been guilty of that. In fact, some of y'all probably already got it made up in your mind. You know who it is. The person is right in our midst right now, not necessarily in this room, but you think, man, I know who it is. I tell you who it is. I researched it, and he fits all of the criteria. I ain't going to start. Somebody said, watch out. I'm not going to call names. I'm not talking about names of y'all who have thought. I'm talking about names of who y'all think it might be. I'm not going down that road. But I know some have already made up your mind. I know who it is. But here it is. We shouldn't overly concern ourselves with who he is, but rather what the Bible says about him. Don't worry about who it is. Don't worry about all that. Don't worry about who it is. We should not spend our time looking for the coming of the Antichrist. We should rather look for and be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't consume yourself with this stuff. Just know what the Bible says. And where the Bible is silent, don't try to put stuff in there. Paul says nowhere, doesn't name him by name anywhere. But some of y'all have already named him. I got to go. I can't stay there. I got to keep going. Here's what I'm going to say. Brother Martin, we as believers, here's what our focus ought to be. The coming of Jesus. Because we know he's coming. The actual term Antichrist occurs only four times in Scripture. And all the times it occurs is in John's letters that he writes. Antichrist is a transliteration from the Greek word antichristos. It literally means adversary of the Messiah, against Christ. In the apocalyptic literature of the Bible, we see various mentions of this figure. Albeit this figure is named throughout these writings by other names, we see mentions of him throughout Scripture. This figure who will appear in the end times as an opponent of God and his Messiah. And for instance, Daniel seems to refer to this Antichrist figure as the ruler who will come, who will set up in the temple of God an abomination that causes desolation. That's in Daniel chapter 9, 26 and 27. Jesus warns in Matthew 24, 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, you are to flee. John, the Apostle John, writing in about 90 AD, notes that while the Antichrist himself had not yet come, his spirit is already in the world in the form of many Antichrists with an S. 1 John 2:18 says this, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Revelation has a lot of lot to say about Antichrist. In Revelation 13, we get vivid picture and description of Antichrist. Revelation refers to the Antichrist figure as the beast coming out of the sea in Revelation 13, 1, who acts as a puppet of Satan in Revelation 13, 4, makes war against Christian believers in Revelation 13, 7, and causes the unbelievers to worship him in Revelation 13, 8, aided by the false prophet, the beast of the earth in Revelation 13, 11 through 18. And so we see evidence of this Antichrist throughout Scripture. Paul says to the Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is not coming until he is revealed. Antichrist, man of lawlessness, son of destruction. Then next, in verse 4 of our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul does something else. He describes his characteristics. What will he do? Verse 4 says this, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God, an object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul says, have you seen any of that happen? If you haven't, then the day of the Lord has not come. He says, these are his characteristics. This is how you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt. There will be no mistake about who he is, because he is coming and seeking to take God's rightful place. Says this, he'll do this. He opposes. He opposes. He will oppose any and every deity and religion, whether the true God or a false God. He will oppose it. And then he says this, he'll exalt himself. He will be characterized by pride and will seek to exalt himself above all deities that are worshipped here on earth. He will allow there to be no equals to him. Then he says this, Not only will he oppose and he will exalt himself, he will take his seat in the temple of God. Thessalonians, have you seen this happen? The only response they could give is no. He says, I told you this already. This has not happened. He'll take his seat in the temple of God. What does it mean? It means that he'll take the place of God, whose presence in the temple was once indicated by the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Word of God and the judgment seat. Says this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, will take his seat where God is supposed to be sitting. You remember that once a year on Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on the altar for an atonement for the sins. So then when the Antichrist comes and takes his seat there, it will be complete and total blasphemy against God. This is God's place. Not only that, he will, if that's not bad enough, Paul says he'll do this. He will proclaim himself to be God. Proclaim himself to be the big G God. He will not only take God's rightful place in the temple, he will announce to all that he is indeed God himself. So Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, he says this in this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He says this, he says, don't be shaken because these things must happen first. Next, he discusses with them the mystery of lawlessness. Mystery is in verses 5 through 12. There's this mystery. We've discussed two of the things that must happen for the day of the Lord to begin. There must first be rebellion, and then the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we see the third thing, the third and final thing, restraint is removed. Restraint is removed. Verses 6 and 7 say this, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So first thing that has to happen for us to know, or them to know, or anybody to know that the day of the Lord has come, is that we see this rebellion. Then the man of lawlessness must be revealed, but then restraint has to be removed. Paul explains that something is restraining the Antichrist until he is finally revealed. The word he uses, restraining, it means to prevent the doing of something or cause that something to be ineffective, to prevent, to hinder, to restrain, to prevent someone from exercising power, to restrain it, to check that power. So in verse 6, the restrainer, as he describes it, has what's known as a neuter gender. While in verse 7, the restrainer seems to be a person. It's an it in verse 6. In verse 7, it's a person. Masculine gender. Paul had obviously explained all this to the Thessalonians when he was with them. Again, verse 5 is key. We can only wish, all of us who are trying to figure this out, we can only wish that he had explained it to us as well. But don't you wish we would have been there to understand? Because we're kind of left in the dark. We wish we could understand what this restraining force is. Unfortunately, we don't know. There are all sorts of speculations about the restrainer. But we honestly, we don't know. There's some speculations, though, that have been created, some hypotheses or some thoughts that have been people have come up with through the years. Some say that the restrainer is the church. Some say the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, the binding of Satan, the Roman Empire, gospel preaching, the angel of God, the providence of God. Listen, fall wherever you want to fall on it. You don't know, and I don't know. Would you make an educated guess? None of us really know. Thoughtful arguments have been given for several of these positions throughout the years. But frankly, we just don't know who this restrainer is. Here's how it normally falls. People's interpretation of this question depend a lot on their general interpretation of the end times. Where do you fall? What's your thoughts and beliefs on the end times? Are you a pre-trib person? You're a mid-trib person? You're a post-trib person? Where are you? And that will likely determine where you fall on who this restrainer is or what it is. Can we agree that none of us know? We can make educated guesses on it, but we don't know. But Paul says, the day of the Lord cannot come until the restraint is removed. All right? So these three things, that was the third one. Rebellion, man of lawlessness revealed, the restraint removed. Then, in verse 8, it starts getting good. Because it ain't been so good thus far, but in verse 8, it begins to get good because Paul talks about in verse 8, it's going to get bad again in a minute, but in verse 8, it gets good. Verse 8, he talks about the defeat of the Antichrist. In verse 8, let's read verse 8. Verse 8 says this, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Isn't that good? I'll just get a benediction right there, and just because I can't hardly talk no more anyway. That's a good place to stop, but I got to keep going. So y'all just bear with my voice? Because I gotta do this. This is good. I'm going to get you up here, then I'm going to bring you back down here in a minute, but we're going to close up here, I promise you. Because it gets even better at the end. But watch this. He says, the Antichrist will be defeated. I like what Leon Morris says about it. He says this, Paul's primary aim is not to gratify curiosity about this being, and he gives no details of his activity. He goes straight from his appearance to his destruction. Just jumps straight from revealing him to destroying him. According to the text, the Antichrist's downfall will come about by Christ's twofold actions. Number one, he'll be overthrown by the breath of his mouth. Now you see why I couldn't stop a while ago. We got to talk about that. The breath of his mouth will be enough to destroy the enemy. Christ's power is so much greater that when the time comes, Christ will literally blow him away. Not only by the breath of his mouth, he'll be destroyed by the splendor of his coming. Christ will come with all the host of heaven and utterly destroy the Antichrist and his forces. Now, I might not be able to talk, but that's good stuff to me. The dramatic scene is described with heavy symbolism in Revelation 19. Can I share a little bit of that with you? It says this, Revelation 19, 11 through 20. Then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of lords. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in the presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Isn't that beautiful? So he talks about the Antichrist who will be destroyed, the destruction. And then next in 9 through 12, he talks about the deception of the Antichrist. I told you we're going to go up here, then we're going to go back down. Because the Antichrist is a good fisherman, knows how to deceive. He indeed will be defeated and destroyed. However, while he is yet active, the Antichrist will perform all sorts of signs and wonders and succeed in deceiving the world. The Antichrist is a master of deception, learned from Satan himself. We're in verses 9 through 12. You can read it. It'll tell you everything I'm saying. Paul says in the second part of verse 10, they refused to love the truth. Here's one thing you never need to be found guilty of: refusing to love the truth. When one rejects the truth, they invite and welcome lies. And lies will always lead to perishing. Always. Let me just remind you of this. Truth is not relative. It's not subjective. It's not whatever you want it to be. Can I get at least one amen? I'm struggling up here. Can y'all help me out? Truth is not whatever you feel like it ought to be. You need to love the truth. The word of God is truth. Therefore, we should measure everything by Scripture. Now, everything, every situation, everything is not in Scripture, but you measure everything by Scripture. There are some things that are not specifically covered in Scripture, but everything that you face in your life, you can measure it by what Scripture says, because Scripture is the truth. Verses 11 and 12, if someone persists in hardening, I need to read that. Verse 11 and 12, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You're like, man, that sounds like a hard God. Why would he do that? Well, if someone persists in hardening his or her heart and believing a lie, eventually God will give them exactly what they want. I'm sorry. I'm sorry to mess up your day and jumble up your theology and all. I'm sorry. But I didn't make it up. Y'all know that, right? It's all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that this is the kind of God we serve. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 81, 11, and 12, but my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. Romans 1:28 says, Paul writes something about it there. He says this, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Recall Jesus, his instructions to his disciples when he was sending them out on a preaching mission in Matthew chapter 10 and in other gospels. He says this, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet. When you leave that home or town, I tell you the truth, it will be more tolerable, bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for that town. Jesus also says this in John 3:19-21. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. We make ourselves ripe for deception when we reject the truth and delight in wickedness. After a while, our grasp of the truth will have faded. Our consciences will have been seared, and we are left believing the lies. And we end up in a skillet. I know Uncle David is having fun listening to me today. This is why we dare not put off responding to the call of God when he makes it and at the time that he calls us. We can't put that off. Finally, I'm finally to the close of this. And finally, after all of this talk of being shaken, of the rebellion, of the Antichrist, of deception, of delusion, and etc., there is this wonderful but in verse 13. After all of that, I told you, we're going to be up here, then we're going to drop down here. Now we're getting ready to go back up here. We're going back up here because of the but of verse 13. Verse 13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruit to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. To this, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord. There's a beautiful but right there. Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians and identifies three ways God has been active in their lives. He says this about it. He says, you are beloved. You are beloved. One of the greatest desires we have is to be genuinely loved. Isn't that all of us? Let's be honest. Now, listen, if you just give me a few more, I promise I'm almost done. Just a few more amen. You ought to amen. Everybody in here desires to be loved. Y'all ready for me? I'm laying the plane. Some of us may never experience this genuine love from other humans. Maybe even your mate. You're like, I just ain't never felt it. We have the desire, but maybe you've never experienced it from other humans. But if you are a child of God, you have the assurance of God's unconditional, undefeatable, unwavering, and all-encompassing love. He not only said that, he said, you're beloved, you're chosen. Speaks of God's election by grace. Now, I done been up here too long. I ain't got time to get into election. Just know that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, you've been chosen by grace. He writes about it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You know what that means? That before you were born. Not only are you beloved, not only are you chosen, you're called in verse 14. Call means call to God's purpose for your life. You do know you have one, right? Paul says this in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, count not myself to have been apprehended. Count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says this, the but is that you're beloved, you're chosen, and you're called. You ought to celebrate that. You ought to be thankful for that. And he says, because of that, he closes it out in 15 by saying this, so stand firm. Stand firm. I know you're in persecution. I know you're in affliction, but stand firm. You ought to be like the Queen's Guard in England. That's what he's saying. No matter what happens around you. You know, the Queen's Guard, they look festive. Some of you have visited and seen They look festive. They look fun and all that. But you can do whatever you want to. They're not going to move. Two things you better not do, because these guys are not just figures that are dressed up in red suits with bare fur hats. They're not just thrown out there. These are real fighting soldiers. And there's two things. You can play with them, you can wave at them, you can take a picture behind them, all that. Two things you better not do. You better not touch them, and you better not get in their way when they're marching, because they will take you out. But they stand firm. They work in 2-hour shifts, and they have to stand there. But when they're standing there still, they're instructed, don't stand for longer than 10 minutes. Every 10 minutes, march. Because you need to stay on alert in case something's happening. But don't let anything distract you. And that's what Paul is saying. Stand firm like the queen's guard. Now the king's guard, because queen has gone on to glory, but the king is in the castle and in the palace now. And so they're guarding the king, and they have this job to stand firm. We ought to be like that. And I didn't read the benediction to you, but I'm going to close with that. And I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to pray. 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That's a good place to stop. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you give us what we need to not be deceived. And that you explain, Lord, as much as we need explanation about what the end times are going to be like. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.